Ushers want to make sure you have a Bible to study with, so just raise your hand. They'd count it a privilege to pass it over to you. Or a pencil to keep notes with. But make sure you have your Bible handy and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Now remember, the book of Hebrews at the time was written to... there were those who were Jews who had come to know the Lord. They had become Christians. But apparently there were some who were being tempted to go back under the Old Testament system, to go back to the old ways. And so the author of Hebrews is writing this to point out to them the futility of that. And really just to remind them, and then why it's such a blessing, of course, for us for a lot of reasons, but one is, as the author's pointing out to them, it points out to us all we have in Jesus. The sufficiency, the fullness, just all that we find in Jesus. He's reminding them of all they find in him. And why would you go back to something so much lesser and that it won't... It's passed away, he's saying. And we'll see more about that tonight. So he's just saying, he's been saying from the beginning that Jesus is better. Remember he's saying he's better than the angels. He's been saying that it's a better covenant. We'll look at that tonight. His priesthood is better. Last week we saw that he's of the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, which the author put forward as a better one than the Levite priesthood. He's been showing point by point how Jesus is just so much far and away better than what they had had. And in doing that, he lays down some awesome, awesome truth and principles for us. As we come now to chapter 9, just a little catch us up to speed here. In chapter 8, the author had pointed to the fact that God had now established a new covenant. The Bible teaches us that God relates to us, if that's the word it be, deals with us on the basis of covenants. Old and New Testament is another way of saying Old and New Covenant. And he's saying, letting us know that there's now a new covenant. If you look in chapter 8 real quick, chapter 8, go to verse 6. Before we get to our chapter for tonight, chapter 9, just to remind us where we are. Chapter 6 of verse 8 says, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Go to verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This was just a very short time before the destruction of the temple. And all those things are just very, very close to this passing away, he's saying. And there now is a new covenant been established. Jesus, when he sat down at that supper there before the cross and all, in the upper room there with the disciples, remember, he instituted a new covenant. He said to take, drink, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He was instituting a new covenant. A covenant that God was going to relate to man, not based on man's works, but on God's finished work that was accomplished on the cross. That finished work in which we can rest in. Not wondering, are we good enough? Are we measuring up or anything? But it's based totally upon the work on the cross. It's not that there is anything wrong with the law. The weakness was in man. So now the new covenant is one that's based on God's faithfulness, not on man's efforts or something like that. So that's the idea he's saying here. Thus, it is a better covenant because it's based on, as he said, a better promise. We saw that in verse 6. And that leads us to chapter 9. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. What love. What love you have. And it just comes pouring through as we look at your word, as we see your heart expressed. Of just that fact that you've done all this so we might know you and walk in fellowship with you and indeed have our destinies changed and have a place of rest and refuge and that just a sureness, that sure foundation. Lord, help us grow in that tonight and move forward in all that. Thank you that you're at work. Thank you that you're at work right here, right now. Help us to receive of that work. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do you guys know that God's working? Today? I just want to reassure you that. Sometimes we can kind of think, well, he worked back then, or he's working over there. You know, this afternoon we just got back from the men's retreat. This weekend was our men's retreat up at Palomar, and awesome time. If you weren't able to make it, I encourage you, next time you see one, do all you can to budget for and plan for and be there. Good stuff. But I said that to say this. Those kind of times are really neat to watch God work right there in your midst, in your life, as he's touching you and touching others. And there's such a sense, I'm kind of speaking mostly to the guys right now, but as the men were gathered, there's such a sense of God doing a fresh work in our men's ministry here, kind of corporately, not just individually, but corporately. And it was very obvious to all of us gathered there. God's doing something in our men's ministry. There's a fresh work going on. And this retreat was part of it, but we're just excited to see it. And so I'm just inviting you guys, if at all possible, come out on Wednesday nights, jump on board and be a part of it, and let's see what God has. And that's right now, all we're doing is we're just praying. We're praying and tracking together as a group of men and watching him work. And it's just awesome to know that God is always at work. We just need to let him and be receivers of that work. Well, we better get into this before we run out of time, I guess. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. Now, he's going to be speaking about the earthly sanctuary, and then after this, he'll make some application. But he can describe now that which they knew as the earthly tabernacle, that one that was going to be soon destroyed. But it says, verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the chapter now, this chapter opens up with or continues this thought of, see, in the first covenant, God had instructed Moses how to build the tabernacle. And it was very precise in all the details and all, of course. And that came down to they established the temple and all, and how the worship should be set up and the duties of the priest and all those things were set up for them. And so these verses 1 through 5, just kind of give a brief description of the earthly tabernacle. He says, now I can't go into some detail. He said, I realize he'd go into a whole lot more. He just kind of gave a brief overview, he's saying. What we're reminded of in Hebrews, though, is the fact that the design was instructed as it was because it was following the heavenly reality. And that's important. See, we've already seen that the earthly things that were going on, the temple and how their things were designed and various things, Scripture teaches us they were a shadow or a model of the real in heaven. So, we've learned that Jesus is the great high priest and that he's entered into the real, of which the earthly tabernacle was an example or a type of. You can go back to chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 6 and it describes all that. In fact, real quick, in chapter 8, verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So the idea is the earthly one was a shadow or a type of what it was like in heaven. And the author has been making the argument that now Jesus, our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us, has entered into the reality of which the earthly was just a shadow or a type of. You know, because he's writing to Jews here, I recognize that a lot of this has to do with things that they were very familiar with. The temple and the sacrifice and the high priest and things like that. Whereas we're not really that familiar with it. So some of the terminology might be kind of hard to follow, so just bear with it. But what he's just simply making the principle of... try unplugging and plugging in. So that wasn't just me. I thought maybe I would just... Hold on here. Are we? Should we try it? Give it a try. Okay. Well, if it gets like either you can't hear me or whatever, just give a yell and we'll try and adjust. Where was I? Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, all the things of the earthly sanctuary, the priest also went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he's saying, first he described, just gave a brief overview description of the earthly sanctuary. And then he says, now, the priest had their daily duties. They would go into the first part of the tabernacle there. They had the duties of changing the bread and maintaining the oil there, and they offered prayers for the people and all. Then verse 7 mentions, but in the second part, remember up above he said there was that second part behind the big veil, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. There, only one person could enter, and that was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. And in doing that, he had to go in with the blood offerings and all to make atonement for his and the people's sins. It was known as the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur. But, today it's just known as a day of reflection. They don't have a temple to go into and all of that. But the point here is, the author's reminding us of the tabernacle and of the duties of the priest as he's moving towards, as he's going to be going through the chapter here, of teaching us about our great high priest. So he's just kind of setting the stage. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So, again, in those days, man did not just come directly to God. There was a separation involved, and they would bring their animals, and the priest would offer that up and all. And in particular, there was a separation that was represented by a big veil that hung between the outer part and the very center part of the tabernacle there, the Holy of Holies. When Jesus was crucified, it tells us that very veil was torn from top to bottom. And it represents that the way was now open to God 24/7. See, all those sacrifices before this were simply types. They were pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now you and I can come directly and boldly before the throne of God because of what Jesus did for us. All those sacrifices before this, they could only cover, kofar, the Hebrew word. They were a covering for sin, pointing forward to the time when ultimately the Lamb of God would die, in which those who receive it have their sins forgiven, taken away, or cleansed of them. So he's kind of just setting that stage of what the earthly was about and what it was pointing to, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the picture is pretty clear, what he's trying to draw out for us here. Jesus has now become, he was the sacrifice that all the other ones were just pointing forward to. Again, see, this is all kind of, in the past to us, we kind of understand this, but to the people receiving it in the context of something that had been part of their lives, they would have understood very well all the sacrifice things and all this stuff. Excuse me. Maybe it's not the microphone, maybe it's me. So So Jesus has entered the real tabernacle, of which the earthly one was just an example. Like it says in verse 11, he's entered the greater, more perfect one, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And he did it not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, his own precious blood. He went in, having obtained eternal redemption. Once and for all. Notice that. A done deal. Designed by God the Father, accepted by God the Father. Jesus doesn't have to do it yearly, like the high priest would go in once a year or something. He doesn't have to do it on over and over again or anything. His sacrifice was a once-for-all deal. And then, of course, he rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, ever lives now. And so that's why in the last chapter we saw, therefore, his is a priesthood that goes on and on. The old priesthood had to be passed on because the men died. But Jesus, since he ever lives to make intercession for us, his is everlasting. And he's obtained what? Eternal redemption for each one who has prayed, Lord, apply that shed blood to my life, to the sins of my life. Eternal redemption. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Just in all this, the point is, let this all encourage you, assure you of the sufficiency of Jesus as our sacrifice. The spotlessness of Jesus. He entered in with his blood and through it, we have eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. These are just awesome truths, and thank God for what these verses are teaching us. Notice in verse 12, we have eternal redemption. Verse 15, we have eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1 speaks of Paul's desire that we would know and understand the inheritance that is ours in Jesus. When you receive Jesus as Savior, he ushers eternal life into your life. But not only that, with it comes all that is his. We have that. We're co-heirs, joint heirs with him. And so he offers us him and all that we find in him. And so let us just encourage you tonight. Even though there's some things you're like, well, I understand all this tabernacle stuff. Just know this. He is the sacrifice, and he's ushered in awesome, awesome things into our lives. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Maybe it'd be easier or clearer for us if we use the word a will. When does a will take effect? At the death of the one who wrote it. It goes into force then. Until then, it's just maybe tucked away in a safe deposit box or something. But it doesn't go into effect until the death of the one who wrote it. It was by Jesus' death that the new covenant came into force, is what he's saying. Verse 18. Therefore, Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, so when Moses gave the law, God, through Moses, gave the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So he's just saying that it took the shedding of blood, even in the first covenant, as he was given the book of the law and everything, took the animal's blood and shook it over the various implements and everything that were going to be used and all. And so there's that idea here. It moved to verse 22, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There is no remission of sin. There can be no forgiveness or cleansing of sin without the shedding of blood. And he's simply saying the first covenant was dedicated with blood. And it is the shedding of Jesus' blood that instituted the new covenant. He's helping them make the connection. Again, it's what Jesus pointed to on the night he was there in the upper room. "This is my blood," what did he say? "Shed for the remission of sins." Matthew 26, 27 and 28. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" God is entirely consistent, of course. Jesus was just proclaiming what's being proclaimed here, and that there had to be the shedding of blood for the instituting of the covenant. It took the spotless Lamb of God to purchase our cleansing and forgiveness. And that's what the author is establishing here. Verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Don't miss that last part. To appear in the presence of God the Father, of course, Jesus is there. To appear in the presence of God for who? Are you with me? For who? Us. If you receive Christ as Savior, if you ask Jesus in your heart, forgive you, come on in, then he has gone there for you. I personally think that's worth at least a praise God or hallelujah or something, but, you know, I understand it. Just want to encourage everybody. When you read something like that, hallelujah, good stuff, good stuff. And so, what's he saying? Our great high priest didn't enter the Holy of Holies here on earth. The Holy of Holies here was just a model of the one in heaven. And it's saying he entered the true one, of which the earthly one was just a figure of, to prepare us for. And now he's entered in to the real one. Verse 25. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So again, Jesus doesn't have to keep going to the cross over and over again. He's just saying it once again, basically, that it was once for all, a done deal. Verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." What does verse 27 say? "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." A couple of things to notice there. Yes, there is life beyond what we call death. It is appointed for man once to die.
But after that, the judgment.
After that, the determination of where you spend eternity. And where you spend that eternity will be decided by what you did about this atoning work that's being referred to here, the shed blood. And so what you did about that will determine where you go, where you spend the rest of eternity. Another thing, not just is there life after death, but notice this. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. What does that tell us? We do not keep going around and around and around and around. This shows us that there is no such thing as reincarnation.
Oh man, you're being kind of judgmental.
No, it's just the truth, and God wants you to know it. God wouldn't want you to arrive on the other side of what we call death and say, okay, what am I going to be the next time? And he'll say, no, that was the one time. Now, here's what's going to happen. You want to be prepared, right? The way is to accept Christ now. So we don't go around and around and come back as different things or in higher states and lower states or something on this earth. We live once, we die once, and then the judgment. And we enter into our eternal state, basically. And that's decided by what we did about Jesus, either to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven or an eternity in hell separate from him. Chapter 10. We can do it. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So again, the law is declaring, it says what? It was a shadow of the things, the good things to come. The sacrifices and all the law instituted, they all pointed to Jesus. They're all foreshadowings of the real to come. As we said earlier, it's just driving home the point again, that those sacrifices before that, they could only provide a covering for sin. If they could make someone perfect, it says, then they would have quit offering it because you would have done it, been perfect, no more problems. But that wasn't the way it was. So those offerings before then only covered sin. They did not put them away. But what they were doing was they were pointing to, they were a type of that ultimate sacrifice, again, as Jesus came as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 5, therefore, based on these things, all these things he'd been saying leading up to this and what the sacrifices were but what they weren't and all those things, he says, based on that, then this. And he quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, the quote here is actually from the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version was a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek performed by about 70 scholars, what we call the Old Testament. It was a translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek, the language of the people at the time. It was made by some 70 scholars, hence Septuagint, 70. And it was done about 200 years before the birth of Christ. This quotation here is from the Septuagint translation. Interesting. The point being, of course, why they're being quoted is they're from the Psalm, but these verses speak of Jesus. And they're being attributed to statements about the Messiah, about Jesus. It's just another example of how over and over again we see that Jesus is woven all through the Old Testament. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So it's saying it right out there. The first covenant was coming to an end. He was taking it away. It's over. He's saying to them, you cannot come to God anymore on the basis of the first covenant, because all those things were just foreshadowings. They were pointing forward to Jesus and what he'd fulfill. And once we're on this side of the cross, the way we come to God is through this new covenant. He took away the first, it says, that he might establish the second. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's just confirming that fact. That is through Jesus now. It's through the offering of what he did on the cross that we come to God. It's all through Jesus. So he's telling them, no need to go back. You can't go back. There's nothing good there. If you turn down the sacrifice of Jesus, there remains no other sacrifice. It's through what Jesus did. Jesus is how you will stand before God. That's the offering. That's the sacrifice that God accepts and acknowledges. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, capital M, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The point is just being really driven home, isn't it? And just stated in these various ways. The priest in the earthly tabernacle, he's pointing out, had to keep offering sacrifices all day, every day. But Jesus offered himself once and for all. Verse 12, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and now he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Again, it is finished. Those sacrifices could not put away sin. Jesus did, and he did it for good. Done deal. Good stuff, huh? Good stuff. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now that's worth thinking about a moment. Just once again we see the assurance of Jesus' work on our behalf. For by one offering, his offering of himself, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You are justified the moment you receive Christ as Savior, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Being sanctified is this lifelong process of being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. That's us. We're the ones being sanctified. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Excuse me. We are reading there, that's out of Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The sacrifice is complete, accepted, payment full. So there's no more need for any more offerings for sin. That's what verse 18 is helping us understand. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come now boldly before the throne of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can come, well, we're always in his presence, of course, but the idea means we have that access, we have that presence because of what Jesus has done, this new and living way. He consecrated it for us. He did it. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Come boldly is the invitation. Come always is the call. Don't stand afar. He set this up, and he bids us to come. And so our privilege and our calling is do it. Come on in. He's saying all this to let us know that we can come in, and we can do it in a full assurance of faith. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There were these Jewish believers who were being tempted to, or they had a danger of falling back to the old ways. And so the author says, hold fast to your confession, meaning to your belief, what you've come to know, what you've accepted. Hold fast to it. Don't waver. So the call to them is really the same for us. Hold fast. What does it say? Remember, he who promised is faithful. The attributes of God we'll spend an eternity discovering and appreciating and adoring him for. Like facets on a diamond as you turn it around. One of those attributes, God's faithfulness. And probably just like you, day by day, more and more I just discover, great is thy faithfulness. He is so faithful to us. He who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider one another. Now remember, he began verse 19, brethren, talking to the believers. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is an important reason or part, put it that way, an important part of why we gather. We're to gather and we're to travel along together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. To stir up means to provoke one another to it, to encourage one another. Now, I think sometimes we do provoke one another, but I'm not so sure it's always provoking us in the right ways, you know. We're to provoke one another, stir one another up to love and good works. It should give us opportunities for and encourage us to express God's love, especially the household of faith. So that's what's supposed to be a part of our traveling together. But what else? Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If someone says to you, hey, I know God, I know he loves me and I love him and all, and I have my own relationship with God, I don't need to go to church. I can go worship him out in the field or something. Well, of course, you can worship God wherever you are. But if someone says they don't go to church, don't need to go to church, then you might say, by the way, do you know you're disobeying God in saying that? You just said you have this relationship with him. But in that relationship, apparently, you're saying to him, but I don't want to do what you say, because he tells us what? To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's to be corporate worship and prayer and provoking to the stirring up of love and good works. The exhorting that takes place, the accountability, all those things that take place as we travel together. And we're not to forsake assembling together. And so much the more as we see the day, capital D, that final day approaching, we should be doing this more and more. So especially in these last days, assemble with the body. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is one of a couple of passages in Hebrews that has provoked a lot of discussion and commentary. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is this verse saying that a believer can lose their salvation? What's being said here? If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? First of all, remember the context. This is written to Jewish converts. It's speaking to them regarding their relationship to the old covenant and all the sacrifices and ordinances of the old way. If you don't come through the shed blood of Jesus, there remains no other sacrifice. You have to come through the shed blood of Jesus now. Now, for this and this section that we're about to read here, let me intersperse this. The general consensus amongst, and I made a point to read some of the solid Bible commentators, the general consensus among solid Bible commentators is that these verses are speaking of someone who chooses not to believe. And you'll see why as we move through this, why they're saying that. They choose not to believe and heart receive what Jesus did on the cross for them. So most would say that in its context, it is saying, speaking about those who, though they've heard, never received it. They might have had knowledge, okay, I understand what you're presenting, but they never received it, believed on it, cast everything upon it. And so it's speaking of those who aren't his. There is one other way to look at this. Kenneth Wiest, a good Bible commentator, also says this. It's very possible that's what's being spoken about, because remember, it's addressing Jews who'd come to know the Lord, and were being tempted to go back. And he's simply saying, in context, an argument can be made that that's what it's talking about, that if you don't come to the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no other sacrifice for sin. And his argument is that this one passage right here would have fit in that day and age, but since the tabernacle went on to be destroyed, the earthly one and all, they couldn't have gone back and tried to go back under the old system. And so it was just kind of meant for that time. So either one totally fits the idea that it's not speaking to believers today that you can lose your salvation. That's not what this is saying. Once you're born again, you can't become unborn again. So, verse 27. For those who reject, those who don't come through the way God's designed, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Notice this is aimed at God's adversaries. If you've come to Jesus, you're not an enemy. You've been reconciled. Those who refuse the one true sacrifice for sin, there remains no other offering for them, and they will face judgment for their sins. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was part of the law. If somebody says that you did something, get two witnesses, two or three witnesses, that's how you establish it. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Strong words. Strong words to describe the end for all those who refuse the offer of Jesus. Notice the threefold rejection. So that's why they're saying this is speaking of those who don't really know, who haven't received the Lord. What are the threefold? They trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, it is very sad that there are indeed those who do those very things. But oh, that they would repent before it's too late. Because if you don't come to Jesus, there is no other way. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful for those who did the three things it's talking about. Fearful for those who rejected him. If you don't receive the work of Jesus on the cross, if you don't put your life in his hands now, it will be a fearful thing to fall into his hands after you die. That's the idea. He gives us the choice. Put your life in his hands now, you're locked in. Head to heaven, know his fellowship. But if not, then comes that judgment. Eternity separate from him forever. But he makes it clear, the choice is... He tells us the results of our choices, but he says, now choose. The choice is yours. But the call is what? He pleads. I beseech you, brethren, choose Jesus. Choose life is the call. And do it now. If you've never done it, do it tonight. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So what's he saying? He's saying, remember what God has done for you. He's been telling them all along, hold fast. Don't waver. In this case, don't cast away your confidence. Don't give up. There's a great reward coming. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Just an admonition, just have patience. Have patience as you wait on the Lord's return. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. God is not slack concerning his promises. He's waiting for each one who will come. He desires that none would perish. God will come exactly on time. Hang in there, he's encouraging them. Hang in there. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're not of those who come up close but then draw back. We're not of those who consider it but don't act upon it. We're those who've received, we've acted upon it. We believe, heart believe, to the saving of the soul. So he's expressing his confidence in that they're going to hang in there and warning them but encouraging them, reminding us that he is faithful, who's promised us. Just a lot of, like I say, a lot of terminology we're not maybe familiar with, some of the sacrifices and things like that. But the overall idea is faithful is he who promised. And to hang on, he's telling them. In verse 38, the just shall live by faith. That's going to introduce the topic of chapter 11, Lord willing, next week, that great Hall of Faith chapter. Covered much ground. You're good Bible students. Isn't there a lot here to rejoice about? Hallelujah. Tim's going to come close us in song together. We invite you, if you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners by the prayer room. Get some prayer. Why don't we all stand? May the Lord bless your week. We encourage you to come out and be a part of communion Wednesday night, if your schedule allows. It's an awesome time together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance, that which even tonight you just once again have just kind of been soaking us in, the assurance, Father, that you designed this whole thing. While we were yet sinners, Father, you sent your Son to die for us. You've been reaching out to us. You were after us. You laid hold of us. We sit here saved for those who received. We stand here saved because of that shed blood of Jesus, that perfect sacrifice, which, Father, you've accepted. Therefore, we're accepted. We're just thanking you for it. Now, Lord, as we go out, help us just to rest right there. And, Lord, help us to not just live it, but proclaim it to a world that needs to know. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
you doing up here? You gonna have to give us a handshake? Hey, yeah, kind of close, huh? That is kind of close. What do you know? Let's see here. We match. Start, yeah, as of the, at least for now, unless God does something down the road different. I can't say never, but for at least for far. Yeah, after the. No, it's actually going to be. I think he's shooting for a Monday night. We haven't put all the details together. It's still cooking, still brewing. But he's thinking more of like a Monday night or something. But we'll see. Yep. Changes. There's changes afoot. And hopefully good ones. Oh, but you'll find some place. You'll find a place to fit back.